chosen to be king. The Lord lifted him up in the eyes of the people. The Lord lifted Solomon up, even though he was 15 years old. The Lord did a work in his life to exalt him to a place where people could respect him, where people looked at him and said, yes, this is the man to be king. The Lord gave Solomon great influence over the nation, and all this because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord worked in Solomon in such a way that others took notice, which led to Solomon being secure or strengthened in his kingdom. So Solomon was strengthened because the Lord was with him. He had confidence and strength in his heart because he knew the Lord was with him. His authority to rule was secure because the Lord who was with him blessed him in such a way that people around him could see that he had been lifted up and exalted to be king by the Lord. As we look at these first few verses about Solomon's life, describing Solomon's reign, it's evident, it's apparent, that the Lord's presence is what made a difference in Solomon's life. It was the Lord being in his life that made him different, that made him special, that made him unique. And herein is a lesson for us, an important reminder, an invaluable truth. That is, it's the Lord's presence in our lives that makes a difference in our lives. When we realize his presence, that's when we find strength within, peace and assurance, confidence and joy. Jesus wanted his followers, he wanted us, he wanted his disciples to know that he was with us. In fact, in his great commission, you know it. He said in Matthew 28:20, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He wanted you to know that, that wherever you go, wherever you are in this world, Jesus is with you. You see, the age isn't over. That age that began for the disciples is continuing until today. He's with us. And that should give us great confidence because Jesus is with us. Never, ever do we have to be separated from him. We have God the Creator, the all-powerful sovereign of the universe with us. And if you let that truth sink in, you'll find yourself, if you let that truth sink into your heart, you'll find yourself strengthened like Solomon. Hebrews 13:5-6 declares, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, I don't have to fear because the Lord is with me. I don't have to worry. I don't have to get anxious about things. If I walk into a difficult situation, I don't have to freak out because I know the Lord's promise that he'll be with me. And if he's with me, what do I have to worry about? If you're walking with the Lord, you'll find yourself strengthened in your mind and in your heart and just knowing he's there. And you'll also find strength established in your walk as well. You'll see his strength manifesting from your life. Like Solomon, people will look at your life and say, they're different. Something's happening. People will begin to see the Lord in you, coming out of you. They'll see his blessings upon your life. You see, the Lord will demonstrate his life through you. As you walk in the Spirit, that's what it's called, walking in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will flow, and the works of the flesh will go. This is what Galatians 5 teaches. It's the Lord's presence in our lives that produces the fruit. It's the Lord's presence in our lives that makes the difference. In fact, Jesus said that his presence is so important in our lives that without him, he said, without me, you can do nothing. So we need him. We need the realization of his presence. It's the recognition of the Lord's presence that makes the difference. Just think about it. Just think if we were only more cognizant, if we were only more conscious of the Lord's presence, if our minds were enlightened to the reality of the Lord's presence, I believe that if we were absolutely convinced that the Lord was with us at all times, we'd be people that prayed more. We'd be people that worship more. We'd be people that sin less, that fear less, that fight less. And we'd enjoy strength within that would produce within us a better testimony in the world. It's all about knowing Him. See, that's Dole the Ark. They capture points that out to us. And when it came back, it stayed at this place, Kiriath Yearim, until David brought the Ark from this town into Jerusalem. And there he made its own tent. Meanwhile, at Gibeon, 7 miles away, the tabernacle worship continued. With the altar, with the laver, with the table of showbread, with the lampstand, with the altar of burnt incense, but no ark. No ark. So the tabernacle worship that was going on was not as the Lord originally designed it to be. The ark was absent. Things were not like they should be. The place of sacrifice and worship was separate from the place of the covenant and the manifest presence of God. Because over the ark is where God promised to meet His people. That's where He promised to manifest His presence. So the thing that represented the presence of God and the law of God was separate, it was apart from the place where the people came to worship God. They were separated by 7 miles. And that's not the way the Lord intended it to be. It's an interesting situation. You might want to think about it. It was an interesting time in Israel. I think there are a lot of lessons for us in it. It was something that needed to be fixed for sure. That's why the temple was constructed, really. It wasn't appropriate, you see, for people to invite people into the presence of God without the altar. It would be inappropriate to invite people to come to the ark without first going to the altar. There had to be shedding of blood. You see, our sin separates us from the presence of God. So a sinful man can't enter into the presence of the Holy God without first coming to the altar. If you wanted to approach God, you had to take a substitute, an animal, and have it killed and offer it to pay for your sin in your stead. That's what atonement is. It's a payment for sin. There had to be atonement made in order to approach into God's presence. So without the sacrifices on the altar, which symbolically pointed to atonement, we have an incomplete picture. The ark without the altar didn't give the complete picture. The ark that contained the commandments of God, the testimonies of truth that declared the standards of God, it was there. But man can't meet God's standards. Man can't enjoy a relationship with God based on the commands of God. There has to be the shedding of blood. So the ark without the altar was incomplete. Now, the picture was not just incomplete in Jerusalem, it was incomplete up at Gibeon as well. Because think about it, they were offering sacrifices at the altar without the presence of God, without the covenant of God. Why offer sacrifices without the ark? Because it was over the ark that the Lord promised to meet His people. It was over the ark where the Lord promised to manifest His presence in a special way. The blood had to be applied to the mercy seat for atonement or payment of sin to be made for the people. So a sacrifice without the ark was incomplete as well. You know what it was? It was religion without the presence of God. It was a form of godliness, yet denying the power. It was sacrifice without the assurance of forgiveness. So the temple is what really brought these two things back together and established it firmly in Jerusalem. Right now, when Solomon begins, there's a problem. Now, as you look at this, you might think, well, why in the world did Solomon go to Gibeon if at Gibeon it's sacrifice without the presence of God? Well, if we stopped here, we'd be left with that question. Why would he go to Gibeon if God wasn't there and all he wanted to do is offer these sacrifices? Doesn't make sense. And if we stop there, it wouldn't make sense. But if you go down and you look at verse 13 real quick, after he spent the time in Gibeon, we're told Solomon came to Jerusalem. And in the account of this in 1 Kings, we're told that when he goes to Jerusalem, where does he go? He goes to the ark, where he makes sacrifices as well. So Solomon brings these two things together in his life first as he goes to Gibeon, and then he goes to the ark. And from chapter 2 on, we're going to see as they build the temple, these two things are brought together again. I believe Solomon understood that things weren't as they should be, and he's seeking to set things in order. He goes to the altar at the tabernacle, and then to the ark. Now, note here in verse 5, we're told that Solomon sought the Lord, or sought him there. So Solomon went to seek the Lord. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read in verse 1 that the Lord was with him? And yet he's seeking the Lord. What's going on there? The Lord was with him, yet he's seeking the Lord. What's up with that? The Lord was with him, and he was seeking the Lord. His dad, David, told him before he died in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he said, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Yes, Solomon recognized the presence of the Lord, yet at the same time, he wanted to see more of the Lord. He wanted a greater revelation of the Lord. He wanted a greater experience with the Lord. He wanted a greater relationship, a greater understanding. Solomon, he knew the Lord was with him, but he wanted more of the Lord in his life. So the Lord was with him, yet he was seeking the Lord. This is commendable. This is really where we should be. When the Lord's working in a person's life, the Lord has a way of satisfying our thirst, yet at the same time making us more thirsty. The Lord has a way of satisfying the hunger that's within our soul, yet at the same time making us more hungry. Because he wants to draw us ever, ever, ever so close to him. It's a continual process. I find that as I read the word more, as I take in more of God's truth, you know what it does in my life? What makes me want to take in more? It just creates in my heart a hunger, a desire to know him more, to know his truth more. And that's the way he's designed it. So that, yes, we can say, I know the Lord is with me, but I'm still seeking him. Because I want that truth to be even more of a reality in my life. Solomon knew the Lord and wanted to know him more. So he led the assembly to Gibeon to seek the Lord. He didn't go seeking stuff from the Lord. He went seeking the Lord himself. What an awesome way to begin his reign as king. Let's continue. Look at verse 6. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered, look at this, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. 1,000 burnt offerings. 1,000 burnt offerings in one day. This means each burnt offering, understand, each burnt offering meant a dead animal. It meant that the animal was brought, he laid his hands on it, they took a knife, slit its throat, poured all the blood out around the base of the altar, then they took the animal, skinned it, cut its body up in pieces, arranged it on the altar, and burned it. 1,000 times over. I don't know how long it took. I don't know what time of year it was. I don't know how much daylight they had. But if they, let's say they took 10 hours to do this, that means 100 animals slain, blood poured out, chopped up, put on the altar to burn, 100 an hour. That means every 3 minutes, 5 animals slain there at Gibeon. Needless to say, it was a bloody scene. No, they didn't have PETA then. The animal rights people weren't around yet. But look at the picture that you would have. After being there all day long, the priest just covered with blood. Blood all over the place. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration, of total surrender, of dedication. If you were offering a burnt offering, what you would be saying is, I'm symbolically giving my life, all of it, to you, Lord. You're saying essentially when you offer a burnt offering, you were saying, just as that animal is totally consumed on the altar, Lord, consume my life. Take all of my life, all of me. I want to be totally dedicated to you, Lord. Okay, great. But why did you have to kill the animal to do that? Why? Why couldn't you just bring the animal and say, here, have it. Take my life, take my animal. Just have it. Why the blood? Why the death? Why was the shedding of blood necessary for total dedication to God? Because man on his own is not acceptable to God. We're sinful. We're unclean because of our transgression. And the only way that we can be acceptable to God is if our lives are clean, our sin is paid for and forgiven. You see, as we look at the burnt offering and this terrible carnage that takes place whenever somebody offers a burnt offering, and here Solomon offering 1,000, it is a picture of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. He died for us. His blood was shed for us to make us wholly acceptable unto God. He died so that we could live for God. Without Jesus' total and complete surrender, then we could not totally and completely surrender to God, because we would not be acceptable without his sacrifice. And follow it on further. This burnt offering is also symbolic of the death of our old life. Yes, that offering symbolizes the death that Jesus had to go through, but also it's symbolic of our old life being united with Christ in his death. It's symbolic of the total death to self so that one can live for God. It speaks of how through faith we can identify with Jesus' cross, dying to ourselves so that we can follow him in newness of life. So Solomon is proclaiming publicly to the Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be dedicated to you. I want to be wholly committed to you. Look at verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Ask, what shall I give you? Wow. Can you imagine God coming to you tonight and saying, hey, what do you want? Just ask me for it. You know, this is the dream of many throughout the ages. I know it is. Because there's been a lot of fantasy written based on this thought. You know, you're walking along the beach, you come to a bottle, you pick up the bottle, you rub the bottle, and boom, out pops a genie. And the genie says, I give you three wishes, whatever you want. You know. It's definitely a perversion of what's taking place here. God's saying to Solomon, ask, what do you want? Why? Why is the Lord doing this? Was the Lord impressed by Solomon's sacrifices? That's the question. Was he impressed by Solomon's sacrifices? I don't think so. Rather, I believe as we look at this that Solomon was the one who was impressed by the sacrifices. You see, as he looked at these animals, 1,000 animals being killed there and offered up wholly on the altar, he saw the cost of commitment. He beheld the altar and the blood, and he went to bed that night, I'm convinced, with a heightened awareness of the presence of God, with a heightened awareness of the holiness of God, with a heightened awareness of the cost of commitment. And he laid there on his bed that night, no doubt, thinking about the Lord. The Lord does answer prayer. In fact, he invites us to ask. And it's not based on our merits on what we do, but it is based on the merits of his one accepted sacrifice. We're invited to ask based on the merits of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And just as the Lord is saying to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Do you know that the Lord says the same thing to us? I mean, I said, how would you like the Lord to show up tonight and say, ask me, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Do you know he already has? He said that. He said, ask, what do you want? I'll give it to you. He didn't say it that way. But he said it this way, Matthew 7, verse 7. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be open. And he said it this way in John 16, verse 23. He said, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He said, until now you have asked nothing in my name, but ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord says, listen, I want you to ask. Because if you ask, you're going to receive, and then you're going to be happy. You're going to be joyous because you've experienced answered prayer. So we have these invitations to ask. In fact, our asking is based on a far greater sacrifice than Solomon's that had been made. We ask based on the authority of Jesus and his completed work. He says to us, ask in my name. You know, it's been striking me often, or more recently, it's been striking me how often we fail to ask. The Lord said to us, ask in my name. And God will give it to you. And yet we fail to ask, and because we fail to ask, we fail to receive. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You see, the Lord's coming to you tonight as you listen to this message, and he's saying to you, hey, ask. What do you want me to do for you? Now, don't get this mixed up, because a lot of people in Christianity get this mixed up. When Jesus made the promise that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you, he made the promise, if you examine it in context, he made the promise not to everybody, but to his disciples. He made the promise not to the multitude, but to his followers. By definition, a disciple is one who has... Remember, he said, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. So this promise of what do you want, just ask, is a promise that's given to those who have denied self, taken up their cross, and are following Jesus. This means that the assurance of answered prayer is made to those who will not have a selfish motive. Because if self is dead, I'm not going to ask for self, am I? My motive's not going to be based on me, because self is dead. If you ask believing things for yourselves, you will not receive. In fact, James 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So if you were thinking, ask, if God said, what do you want me to do for you? If you're thinking Mercedes, or you're thinking vacation home, or, you know, hey, nah. James says, no, you don't have, that's not what we're talking about here. Self's dead. Those who are truly consecrated to Jesus have this invitation just like Solomon, and let's see how Solomon responds. Look at verse 8. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Solomon begins as he responds to God by praising God for what he has done. Solomon recognized that the Lord demonstrated great mercy to David. As we've studied David's life, we've seen that David did not deserve the great things he received. Solomon knew that about his dad. He said, you've demonstrated great mercy to David. He knew that God had withheld the judgment that David rightly deserved. And he also knew and confessed that God was faithful to what he had promised. He made Solomon king, as he had promised David. He continues, verse 9. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. So here Solomon is agreeing with God's promise. That word let is a key. He's saying, let your will be done. He's saying, I'm king because of your promise, and I'm going to go ahead and follow with your plan. Let it happen, Lord. I understand this is your plan. Let it happen. And as I do, I'm going to need your help. Look at verse 10. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? So Solomon confesses his need to God. He understood his calling according to the promise made to David. And as he considered the job that he was called to do, he realized his shortcomings. He realized his limited capacity. So he asked for what he needed to do the task that God had given him. He knew he was called to be a leader. That's what it means when he says that I may go out and come in before your people. In other words, he's leading them out and he's leading them in. In other words, I understand, Lord, that I should be the leader, not the follower. I'm called to be the leader of these people. And he knew that he had to make right judgments, not only for the people, but also for the glory of God. And he asked for what he perceived that he needed to do a good job with this stewardship that the Lord had given him. Now, as we think about this request, it demonstrates that his consecration that he made by sacrifice was for real. When he offered up those 1,000 animals to say to God, I want to follow you and wholly follow you, and I'm laying my self-interest aside, here we see that consecration was for real. Because here, he doesn't ask for himself. He's really dead to self. He wants to live fully for God. As Solomon was walking in humility, He recognized his limitations. He didn't try to project an image to the Lord or to people around him. He knew his need for the Lord. He was humble. And in being humble, he experienced the grace of God. Do you know humility is the attitude of the heart that opens us up to receive more from God? Pride keeps us from praying. Pride keeps us from asking. Pride keeps us from saying, I can't do that, God. I need your help. And many times we fail to ask because we're not convinced that we can't handle it on our own. James 4:6 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's where I want to be. More grace. More grace. Not only was Solomon humble, but also note that Solomon recognized that the Lord had what he wanted. So he asked. If he was humble and yet he didn't think that God had what he needed to help him, then he wouldn't have asked God for what he needed. But he knew that God had what he needed, so he asked God for what he needed. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, every good thing that I need, the Lord has. So I should ask him for what I need. If he doesn't have it, I don't want it. He has what I need. He has what you need. So ask him. Not only note that he was humble and he recognized what the Lord needed, but also note that Solomon didn't ask for things. When given the opportunity, he didn't ask for things, but instead he asked for a virtue. He knew that things would not enable him to do what he was called to do. He recognized his need for wisdom, so he asked. And we have the privilege of seeking God for wisdom like that as well. In fact, James, in his epistle, points this out as one example of something we should ask God for. James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So Solomon does that. He asks God for wisdom. Let's see how the Lord responds. Look at verse 11. Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have appointed you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So the Lord said, you asked for it, here it is. Wisdom and knowledge, it's yours. And not only did he grant him his desire, but he also told him why. Two simple reasons. Number one, it was from your heart, Solomon. It was in your heart. There were no impure motives behind his request. It wasn't just words. He wasn't faking the humility, you know, to try to get God to do something. He wasn't asking for others for the sake of his own benefit. It was truly from his heart. He was sincere with God. God responded to his sincere prayer. Don't fake it with God. He knows. He knows. Be honest with God. The second reason God says that he answers the prayer is because, Solomon, you didn't ask for yourself. It was for the people, and note, it was ultimately for the Lord. He asked for wisdom and knowledge so that he could be the ruler that God had called him to be. It wasn't for him. He wanted to represent the Lord properly. So it was sincere and unselfish, so the Lord says, I answered it. And not only did the Lord answer, but he gave him more than he asked for. The Lord blessed Solomon with riches and wealth. This is a great example of Ephesians 3, verse 20. where Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." In other words, whatever we can conceive in our cranium, God is able to do much more, much more. So the Lord answered in an exceedingly abundant way. This reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. You can turn there if you want. Matthew 6. And in fact, as you read Matthew 6, it's apparent that Solomon was on the Lord's heart when he spoke these words. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value? Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In other words, Jesus said, as you approach life, don't worry about the material stuff. Don't worry about those things. The Lord can provide all of that. Instead, think about the kingdom. Pray about and seek what brings God glory. Seek to see his dominion established. Seek kingdom purposes. And then you will see the Lord accomplish his kingdom purposes and provide for you along the way. Solomon. Sought kingdom purposes, and God took care of everything else. That's what we should do as well. Let's continue in 2 Chronicles, look at verse 13. "So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones." And there are a lot of stones in Jerusalem. "And he made cedars and as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kiveh at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria." Now, if you're taking notes, you can write just a few words by these verses. Uh-oh. Danger. The Lord told his people ahead of time through Moses in Deuteronomy 17. He said, "When you come to the land that I give you and possess it and dwell in it safely, I will set a and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then he said, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver or gold for himself. So the Lord commanded that the kings not do three specific things. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply silver or gold for yourself. And here, in this early on, Solomon fails to heed two of the warnings. And it doesn't take him long to hit the third either. Multiplies horses, multiplies silver and gold, and then he multiplies wives unto himself. Here we see Solomon beginning down a course that's contrary to God's will. He's doing exactly what the Lord told him he shouldn't do. He's making decisions independent from God. He's acting without consulting the Lord or his word. He's using the blessings of God for his own self-determined purpose. This is sad, and it's a very real danger of material blessings. If you've been blessed, listen, if you've been blessed with wisdom, be careful that you do not begin to act independently from the Lord and his word. Solomon was blessed with wisdom, but he thought, oh, I know what to do. And he failed to consult the Lord. And he became a fool. If you've been blessed with material wealth, be careful that you remain dependent on the Lord. And you don't begin to think, I made myself rich, because you didn't. Solomon here has been blessed by God. He started off well, but here we begin to see that he sows to his flesh. Now you might say, how can you say that? Look at him, he's being blessed. How can you say it's a failure? The Lord's still blessing him, and he's about to build the temple. He's about to perform a great ministry for the Lord, a huge work for God. This is a reminder for us that the Lord uses us because of his mercy and grace, not because of our merit or our worthiness. Here we see Solomon making some real mistakes, and yet the Lord still chooses to work through him. I believe this reminds us that Solomon is just a man. And at the same time as we look at this, know the Lord's not going to let him get by with it either, because he's sowing seeds here that will grow. And although it seems as though he's blessed at this point, Galatians 6, 7 to 8 proves true in the end, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You know, people can look like they've got a ministry and God's using them and their lives are just being blessed, but if they're sowing to the flesh, in the end, they're going to reap corruption. That's what Scripture says, and that's what happened with Solomon. Please heed the warning that we see in Solomon's example. We are blessed as people. We're blessed materially. We're blessed with all sorts of wisdom and knowledge. Be careful. Don't walk independent of God. Seek him all the more. Depend on him. Look to him. Stay in the word. Don't be sowing all that garbage that the world gives you into your mind. Because whatever you're putting in is going to come out. It's so easy in this society where we live to flick on the TV set or go rent a movie and just put this garbage into your mind. Listen, you're not going to get away with it. It might seem like you are for a while, but eventually you're going to reap corruption. Whatever you sow, this also will you reap. It's God's promise. Solomon thought he was getting away with it. If Solomon would have simply read the word, he would have known Deuteronomy 17. In fact, the Lord continues in Deuteronomy 17 where he gave the warnings and he said, Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he might learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. If he would have only read the word, he would have learned that he should have copied the word and carried it with him. Solomon has been charged with this great responsibility, and he's blessed, things are going great, he gets off track. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Remember, Solomon has been given the resources and the plans to prepare the temple. From this point until chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles is all about the temple. 9 chapters in total are written of Solomon. 6 of them deal with the temple. The temple is important because the temple would reveal to the people the Lord's plan, his design, which gave the people the opportunity, it gave the people the opportunity to come to God, to worship God, to experience God. It was also a reminder, a tangible reminder, that the Lord desired that he be the center of the nation, that he would be acknowledged as Lord in their midst. Now, I would like you to note at this point, here's another warning sign. He's been charged to build the temple, but I'd like you to note that Solomon is not only concerned with the building of the house of the Lord, but here at the beginning, he has another issue in his heart. He wanted a new house for himself. This is evidence of trouble ahead as well, because he has a divided heart. He's got a nice house. I mean, he has his dad's house. But here that he's being blessed materially, he's not content with that house anymore. Yeah, he's going to build the Lord a nice house, but he wants a nice house too. So you can see this divided heart in David, where for the Lord, but for self. For the Lord, but for self. Yeah, I want to serve the Lord, but I have to have this too. Troubles ahead. Verse 2, Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So this is a big project, a lot of people involved. Verse 3, then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread for burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set of feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build a temple, since heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Now here we find Solomon sending a message to Hiram. Hiram was his father's friend. Hiram helped David out with wood for his house before. And Solomon sends to Hiram and tells him his intentions and asks for Hiram's help. In so doing, we find some important truths about the temple. We see the purpose of the temple as Solomon understood it. Now remember, he's not totally gone the way of the flesh. He's one of these guys that's kind of divided heart right now. He's serving the Lord, and as he talks about things of the Lord, he's right on. But at the same time, he's got this issue of his flesh going. Nobody sees that. On the surface, you just see Solomon, the man that's representing God. And herein, we find a lot of truth. And the things he says are right on. As he reveals the purpose for the temple to Hiram, as Solomon has come to understand the purpose of the temple. And I'd like you to note some things here. Number one, he says he's building it for the name of the Lord. He says he's building it for the name of the Lord. Verse 4. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God. Remember, the name of a person in Scripture represents who they are, their revealed character. So he's saying, I'm building a temple that's going to be consistent with the character of God. It's meant to reveal the character of God. It's meant to teach who God is. Read later Exodus 34, 5 to 7, because there the Lord declares his name to Moses. If you want to know who God is, you can see the character of God, the name of God, revealed in his own words in Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Anything we do for the Lord, we should do in accordance with his character. We should be able to say, we're doing this for the name of the Lord our God. Number two, note, Solomon says this temple is to be dedicated to him. In other words, the temple was a gift to God. He was doing this as unto the Lord. They were making the temple, but it wasn't going to be Solomon's temple, it was going to be the Lord's temple, because Solomon was going to take all the things the Lord had given him and give it back to the Lord. Another great lesson for us, in anything we do for the Lord, we should do it as unto him. It's his. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this. I'm giving it back to you. I'm surrendering it. It's yours. So it's dedicated to him. Number three, note, in verses 4, we have details, and in verse 6, we have a comment that this temple is built for the worship of the Lord, to offer up all these different offerings. Again, anything we do for the Lord should lead to the worship of the Lord in our lives and the lives of those around us. Number four, note, David says in verse 5, the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. In other words, Solomon understood that he was building this temple as a testimony of the greatness of the Lord. As a testimony of the greatness of the Lord. In ancient cities, if you look at pictures of the ruins of the ancient cities, the best building, the biggest building, the nicest building in all the city would be the temple to their God. And what Solomon is saying is, because our God is so great, because we're serving a living and true God, this temple has got to be the most magnificent temple ever built. And truly, anything that we do for the Lord, we shouldn't do it like halfway. You know, we should do it with everything we have, because what we're doing for the Lord. It should just be outstanding. It's not like we're serving our own purposes. We're much smaller than God. It's not like we should do things that we're doing for the Lord better than we do things for ourselves. And Solomon had come to understand that. Number five, I'd like you to note, in verse six, Solomon knows that the temple he builds will not contain or limit God. He knows that the temple he builds will not contain. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain it. Solomon knew that God wasn't limited to his building project. That God wasn't limited to just the temple. You see, Solomon had a proper understanding of the omnipresence of God. The temple was a place where God's presence would be recognized in a special way, but it wouldn't limit God to his project. This applies to us in that whenever we're doing anything for God, we have to guard ourselves from becoming convinced that God is only in what we're doing and not in what anybody else is doing. Because that can't happen. God's in what I'm doing, but not in that church or that group or that association. That's not true. God uses all different ministries, all different things in the world. So we don't want to box them up, you know. God's everywhere. And he works how he wills, not how we will. Well, in verse 7 to 10, Solomon asks for help. He asks for skillful men and for logs and for what he needs. And in that, we see Solomon wasn't seeking to bring glory to himself. He wasn't trying to impress the world with his abilities. Rather, he wanted people to work together to impress the world with the majesty of God. So he asks for help. In verses 11 to 16, Hiram agrees. You can read those on your own. He agrees. He says, yeah, I'm all for it. And in fact, Hiram seems to be a believer. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given David a wise son, endowed him with prudence and understanding. So he recognizes what God is doing. Here we see cooperation between the Jews and the Gentiles for the purpose of building the temple. And it wasn't just the people of Tyre. If you look at verse 17 and 18, we see that Solomon numbered all the aliens who lived in Israel. In other words, all the people who weren't Israelites who were still living in Israel. And he took them, it says, and he made 70,000 of them bearers of burden, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers. And he made the people work. In other words, any non-Jewish resident of Israel had to serve in the construction of the temple. Now you might say, bummer. You know, if you weren't a Jew and you're living in the land, you'd have to cut logs and cut stone and work on construction. If you were a Jew, you didn't have to do anything. But this just gives us a great picture, and this is where I want to close. It just gives us an awesome picture of how the Lord works. The Jews had the plan. They had the commission to build. And yet it was the Gentiles that did the work. You see, in this way, we have a picture of the house of the Lord, the temple of God, the one he's building today, the church. Not the building, but the people. The Jews had the plan. They had scripture. They had the commission to build. But, like the temple back then, the Gentiles are doing most of the work. See, God knew ahead of time. It's a picture. It's a picture of how he would build this temple that we're a part of. And I'd like to end with this, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I read this just to remind you that we are the temple of God being built together by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And next week when we get into the construction of the temple, keep this in mind as you read ahead and you look at how the temple was made. Think about how God relates with us. Think about the ministries that he's given us. Think about how he relates to our lives, and think about the ministry of Jesus himself as you read all these little details about the temple. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the invitation to come to you and ask. Lord, we want to become people that pray. When we see a need, we sense a need, we come to you. Because, Lord, we know you have everything we need. Lord, help us to walk out of here with a fresh recognition of your presence and a greater hunger to know you. Thank you, Lord, so much. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.